Revelation chapter 7. In our study through the book of Revelation, we've discovered that Jesus gave these things to his servants to show them what must shortly take place. These are future things. So when we look at the book of Revelation through a normal lens that you would look really at any book with a grammatical mindset, with a historic mindset, that's very important, with a historical mindset in the sense of how would the people at this time receive this that it was actually originally written to. That's very important. When we look at that, we realize that the things written in the book of Revelation, especially from chapter 4 forward, they're future. They're future. And Jesus told us that they were future. And so last week we saw the opening of six of the seven seals. And this chapter 7 is going to reveal to us that in the world's darkest hour, there will still be a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles who are saved during that seven-year tribulation period. And this is accomplished by what appears to be a special commission of people, God's evangelistic commandos, so to speak, who serve as preachers and evangelists. And they're sealed by God to protect them from the horrific judgments being unleashed upon the earth. And it's a fascinating chapter that is nestled in between chapters 6 and 8. And you're thinking, well, duh. But it's also nestled between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So here's Revelation. And as we move forward, you need to understand that it will move from heaven's scene to the earth's scene and back. It does that a number of times. But we also need to understand the realm that John is presently in. He's presently in the heavenly realm, writing these things down. It's as if he's teleported to the future, but really he's not in the future because in heaven there's no time. So for John, he's able to look at these things and write down the things that he's directed to, but then when he looks at these sequence of events, there's no time for him. He's seeing it all at the same time. He sees the tribulation from beginning to end, so to speak, from his vantage point. And what's important to understand is that Revelation plays out much like a movie would, where you have flashbacks to an earlier time regarding the character or some important event. You know, sometimes movies nowadays, they start out and you can't figure out what's going on, and then all of a sudden it says 30 years earlier, and then you still can't figure out what's going on, and then you get lost in the flashback, and then when it comes back to the present timeline, you still don't know what's going on. You know, it's just crazy like that. Or even during the Olympics, before an athlete competes, oftentimes do we not see a small segment of their upbringing and of their training? And that's called what? That's called a backstory. Well, in Revelation, sometimes things are put on pause so that we can get information and understand what's going to happen next. And sometimes it zooms out, looks at the big picture before it zooms back in. Chapter 7 is unique, and while it is future, John is going to touch on things that are at the beginning of the tribulation, maybe not the exact beginning, but in the beginning throes of this judgment coming down, and then has a view in the middle of the tribulation, or the tribulation body itself. And then in chapter 14, you'll have to file this away for a few weeks, it's going to review that, and we see chapter 14 as more of the end. Are you guys with me so far? I haven't thoroughly confused you? Okay, so we're going to see in verses 1 through 3, the seal. There's going to be an important seal that we see. So John, after these things, after what things? After he saw the opening of the six seals, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So after the seals, he sees something else. Now he sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the wind. John even told us at the beginning that Jesus signified this message to us. He was going to speak to us in signals and in symbols and in pictures, and that's what he's doing here. So first he sees the four angels, but where are they? They're on the four corners of the earth. That doesn't mean that the earth is square. So anybody out there who's part of the whole square earth conspiracy, that's not what this is talking about. This is a figure of speech. It's speaking to the four cardinal points on a compass. And he's talking about the four winds and the four, you know, the farthest reaches of the earth. These things deal with the whole planet. Notice how I made a shape like this. He says that they shouldn't blow on the earth. They hold the four winds. The wind can be in and of itself as seen as a judgment. Wind can be very detrimental in two ways. One, a no-wind situation can be just as devastating as a too-much-wind situation. The winds here seem to speak on the coming judgment upon the earth, as we'll see in the following verses. But being that this is just before the blowing of the trumpets, it may indicate that these trumpets and judgments are not to go forth until these 144,000 are sealed. And so some look at this as looking at the beginning of the tribulation before the seals. And then others say, well, because of what they relate to, the earth and the sea and the trees, seems like this is happening kind of right where it is in the timeline. But it's interesting that four trumpets relate specifically to the earth and the sea and the trees. So there you have that. The angels are told to withhold judgment until a very important group of people are sealed. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So we're talking about a seal of some sort. Seals were very familiar in the Old Testament and in ancient times. We know that documents were sealed, not just when they were rolled up, but even at the end of a document where there would be a signature, sometimes along with that, there would be a seal or a stamp that was signifying the authenticity. The stone that closed up and sealed up the tomb of Jesus had an imperial seal upon it. That is the same Greek word used here. And the seal upon these servants of God speak of ownership. It speaks of protection. They're protected from the judgments of God that come upon the earth. Now, we don't know if this seal is visible to other people. These sealed ones show up in Revelation 14, and we see that they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Again, we don't know if the mark or the seal will be visible to other humans, but we do know that they have the moral mark of a servant of Jesus by how they live. They don't bow to the Antichrist, and they certainly will not bow to the world or commercial Babylon. They've devoted themselves entirely to serving for the glory of God. Sealing, a seal, a group of people being sealed. This isn't the first time that we've seen people sealed for a specific purpose or to be protected from a specific judgment or to be empowered for a specific mission set. Maybe you're already thinking in your mind. Genesis chapters 6 through 8, that is where God sealed Noah and his family in the ark so that the judgment flood would not hurt them. In Genesis 19, God sealed and protected Lot and his family from fiery judgment. God sealed the firstborn of all the Jewish families in Egypt who applied the blood of the lamb to the entryways of their homes. In Joshua God sealed Rahab and her family from judgment through the use of a scarlet cord, a scarlet thread. In the New Testament, we find in John chapter 6, verse 27, that God set his seal upon his son Jesus. What does that refer to? Well, it says, you know, clearly in that passage that it refers to the Holy Spirit and God's power upon Jesus to do God's work upon the earth. That's what that's all about. Do you know of this seal, Christian? I hope that you do, because Christians are sealed. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. My friends, this is seen as a down payment of our redemption, our complete redemption. We're redeemed now, but there is a certain completeness that will happen when we reach heaven's shores and we have our eternal bodies. Well, how about Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 13? In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the sealing of every believer when they're born again. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment, so to speak. God says, you're purchased, you're my special possession. And then he gives us the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, I'm coming back. That's pretty exciting. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This speaks of motivation to live for the Lord who has redeemed us. We live in response. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we were sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption, and this calls on the believers to live in accordance with our calling, in accordance with our reality, if you've trusted in Christ, in accordance with heaven. So the sealing of a believer, it speaks of four important things: ownership, protection, a guaranteed future, and empowerment. And so the sealing of these 144,000, it speaks of the same. They are distinctly protected from the judgments of the tribulation that will affect the entire earth. They are totally the Lord's. They're his servants. They're empowered for a specific task at a specific time in human history. So the sealing had to take place before the judgments strike the earth, sea, and the trees. Notice at the end of chapter 6 in verse 17, where we read, the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Chapter 6 ends with the question, who is able to stand under this wrath, the wrath of the Lamb of God? Chapter 7, which follows, it answers that question. Who's able to stand? The 144,000 that are sealed, they're able. They're very important people to God. And I want you to listen to this. They are so important to God that he goes to great lengths to make sure that we don't mistake who these people are. Take a look at the next verse. We see those who are sealed. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Church, despite the fact that this passage is very clear and distinct, some people identify the 144,000 as being representatives of the church. I'm just going to tell you flat out, they do not represent the church. Where's the church? The church is in heaven. The church has been raptured before the pouring out of God's wrath. We talked last week how the church is not appointed to wrath. J.A. Cease, an American theologian who lived from 1823 to 1904, he said this about this passage. He said, "No error so beclouds," older language, but a good word, "or obscures the scriptures, and so unsettles the faith of men as this consistent attempt to read church for Israel and Christian peoples for Jewish tribes." This text just told us where the 144,000 came from. They come from the children of Israel. That's not the church. For further clarification, as we will see in verses 5 through 8, God lists the tribes that they're from so that there's no mistake. 12 of them. Actually, you Bible students, you guys know the significance of the number 12 throughout the scriptures, right? It's used all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Oh, not just the 12 tribes, but the high priest had a ephod. He had a breastplate that was bejeweled with precious stones, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 loaves of showbread in the table on a particular altar kind of thing on display in the tabernacle, later at the temple. There are 12 gates in the city of God, each representing the 12 tribes. Matthew 19:28 teaches a day in the future when Jesus is sitting upon the throne and the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And you need to know that when the Bible speaks of 12 in the scriptures, it's speaking of Israel, this right here in Revelation is the fulfillment of that number. That there are 12 gates to the city is the fulfillment of that number 12. Really, Revelation, you can see everything that is fired up and started or initialized in Genesis and themed through the entire Bible. It all pinnacles, it's all fulfilled, it all comes to a consummation in Revelation. That's an important thing to understand. So these are sealed individuals from the tribes of Israel. Look at verse 5 with me, if you would. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of Naphtali, 12,000. Of Manasseh, 12,000. Of Simeon, 12,000. Of Levi, 12,000. Of Issachar, 12,000. Of Zebulun, 12,000. Of Joseph, 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. This is very specific language. This is not symbolic language. There are no clues or hints in here that would indicate that we should take it allegorically or metaphorically or symbolically in any way. The 144,000 are made up of a distinct number of people from 12 tribes, 12,000 individuals from the different tribes. This group is so important to God that he details the who and the how many and what the subgroups are. That's pretty detailed, don't you think? This doesn't refer to the church. This does not refer to Jehovah Witnesses, where early on in that movement, that group, they believed that when someone got saved, in their methodology, their construct, that they would be a part of the 144,000. But then there became a conundrum when the 144,001th person, you know, said, "Hey, I want to be a Jehovah's Witnesses," and they had to totally recalibrate. Now, I'll tell you, these will be Jehovah's Witnesses, but not in the modern sense. All of the 65 other references to Israel in the Bible, in the New Testament, really, is what that number comes from, it refers to the Jews. It refers to the Jews. And thus, it would absolutely not be fitting for John to suddenly switch and say, "No, I actually meant Gentile," in the middle of this glorious book. 144,000 is a literal number. These are Jews who are saved. They get saved like you and I do. and then they're set apart during this tribulation period. So the next question that we're asking is, if they're sealed and protected from judgment, then God must have a specific purpose for this group. Oh, he does. He does. What is that purpose? Well, you don't have to turn there, but you might mark in your Bible or in your notes that Revelation chapter 14 in the first couple of verses give us a greater clue as to who these 144,000 are. They are the first fruits unto God of a larger harvest of the Jewish people. They're a token group. They get saved very early on in the tribulation period. The harvest Paul spoke of in Romans 11 was that one day all Israel would be saved. And that's a glorious thing. We're seeing more and more Jewish people come to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, than at any other time in history. You know, it's been said that in the last 100 years or so, more Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah than the previous 1,900 years combined. And we're seeing this increase in the number of salvation for the Jewish people. That's exciting, because it's leading to something very specific. It's leading to this day when God's going to use the signs and wonders and the cataclysms coming upon the earth to shake them to their core and cause them to cry out unto the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. It's going to happen. The Bible says it will. So right now, as they're known for a nation that has rejected their Messiah, guess what? By the end of the 7-year tribulation, they will be known as a nation that has accepted their Messiah. Well, Revelation 14 gives us more clues. They're virgin men who have not defiled themselves with women. They've stayed pure and have dedicated themselves unto the promise and purposes of God. Their ministry will be powerful and very effective. And being single, they'll be able to be single-minded regarding this mission set that God has entrusted to them. We also read in those opening verses of chapter 14 that they are faithful to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're servants of Jesus, and they follow in the footsteps of the Lamb. They're redeemed, saved by the blood of the Lamb. Finally, their speech is without any kind of falsehood. So they speak the truth in love. So these 144,000 sealed are following the Lamb. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some people, when they hear the 12 tribes of Israel, they say, well, you mean the lost tribes of Israel. And a lot of times people try to figure out, well, what lost tribe are you from, right? They're not lost. God knows exactly where the tribes are. Now, man may not know because the Jewish records were all destroyed in 70 AD when Titus of Rome came in with his army and destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple. But even though the records were destroyed, the tribes aren't lost. God knows exactly where they are, who they are, what they're doing, as seen in verses 5 through 8. That's very, very specific. If he's sealing 12,000 from every tribe, don't you think God knows where they are? He does. The Bible talks about tribes of Israel as a list in many different places. And it's not just 12 tribes, isn't it 13? Well, let me back up for a moment. You know that God wanted to birth or create a people unto himself, a special people, and he desired this specific people group to be a light to the Gentiles. He started the project, if I could call it a project, by selecting a non-Jewish man named Abraham to be the father of the nation, to be the father of the Jewish people. Isn't that kind of a mind bender when you think about it? The first Jew was actually a Gentile. Because when God picked Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, which, you know, today is modern day Iraq, he came from a pagan worshiping, idol worshiping family. The first Jew was actually a Gentile. There were no Jews at that time. Amazing. And so Abraham traveled to Canaan, through which time he had a family. He had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was named Joseph. sold into slavery by his brothers, and after many interesting twists and turns, he marries and has two sons, and his two sons are named Ephraim and Manasseh, and thus they are included in the 12 tribes of Israel. But wait, Joseph had 12 sons, and Joseph had two sons, so that means we actually have 13 tribes, or we actually have 14 in a way, right? How does the Bible deal with this? Well, it deals with this in a very special and interesting way. When the 12 tribes are mentioned in Scripture, and the tribe of Joseph is mentioned, and it accounts for 12, it's understood that Ephraim and Manasseh are folded into Joseph. So they're compressed in a way. And then sometimes one tribe is not listed in the list, like for the land inheritance, as in when in the days of Joshua, the land was being doled out to the tribes. Levi wasn't given a land allotment, so he's not in that list. But Ephraim and Manasseh are, and Joseph is not there and not mentioned. And so sometimes they're compressed into Joseph, sometimes they're not here in this list. Joseph is mentioned, but there's a couple other tribes that are missing in this list. When you look through the Bible and you look at the 25 about lists of the tribes of Israel, they're in different orders. There are different tribes missing for one reason or another, and it's an intriguing study. And if you go to our website, we have a special chart that can help you, you know, track all of that down. It's amazing. In our text in Revelation 7, notice that Judah is listed first, even though Reuben is the oldest. David was the tribe of Judah, as was Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there are two tribes missing in this list. I don't know if you have it written in your margin or you had it filed in your heads. To save time, I'll give you the answer. It's Dan and Ephraim. Dan and Ephraim are not in this list. Why? Possibly because their tangle with idolatry. It first really began with Dan, but Dan, the tribe, became a snare to the nation and got the whole nation involved in idolatry. And Ephraim took part in that as well. So it's very possible that that's why they're not included here. Now at this point, let's see how effective these commando evangelists are in their ministry. Take a look at the singing multitude here in verses 9 through 14. I'll just read a couple verses. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, we sang about that earlier, didn't we? The 144,000, if they are indeed these last days sealed, empowered evangelists, have success in their ministry. So it's not just something that we assign to the Scripture where we say, these are like 144,000 Billy Grahams, full throttle, witnessing to the world. There's a reason for that. And we see their proximity to this special group of people who were saved out of the tribulation right here and in chapter 14. In our day, we yearn for revival, don't we? We want revival in our county and state and our nation and global revival, really. We want that. But the Bible doesn't talk about a grand revival just before the tribulation. There could be, but as far as prophetically, the Bible speaks of apostasy. The Bible speaks of lawlessness. The Bible speaks of a great falling away. The Bible speaks of the love of many growing cold. And what's interesting in that passage is that the word love is the root word agape. So it doesn't speak of this worldwide massive revival, But you know what the Bible does speak of? An innumerable number of people getting saved out of the tribulation. Millions will come to faith, an innumerable number. Now, most of them will likely be martyred for their faith. It will be a very difficult time to be a Christian on the face of the planet. But you can't number them. And this text also says that they come from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. So Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved. There's a statement of Jesus in the 24th chapter of Matthew that I believe relates to these evangelists. In unfolding the events of the future, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Amazing. This gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. You have to ask yourself, well, has the gospel been preached to all the world? Not yet. But great strides have been made in Bible translation and missionaries to carry the word of God to unreached people groups. But guess what? In the tribulation period, there will come a time that the whole world will have heard the gospel. For these 144,000 evangelists, they're moving around doing their work. And they're not just part-time. They're full-time. They're full-time. You not only have that, but you have these cataclysms that hopefully would be speaking. God's intent is that people would just have their world shaken literally so that their hearts would be shaken and that they would realize their need for the Savior. But also in Revelation chapter 13, we find out that at that point in the tribulation, around the middle point, God dispatches a super angel who circumnavigates the globe preaching the everlasting gospel. Is that not amazing? Wow. And it's the same gospel. This same gospel is going to be preached in the last days. That's important. The gospel is always the same in every age. It's the story of God sending a Savior to die for the sins of men. If you've ever read any of Ray Stedman's work, I've mentioned it before that when you read his commentaries, it's like you're reading something that your grandpa wrote. He has that grandfatherly feel. He said this, "Whether it is told by means of symbols such as the sacrifice of animals or by the ritual of the tabernacle, or whether it is the announcement of the Lord himself and the disciples in the early days of the church, the gospel is always the same. It is the death of a Savior on behalf of sinners. That is the good news. There is no other." That's the gospel. So those who are saved, you see in our text, verse 9, that they're clothed with white robes. That's an emblem of salvation. That's a word that the Bible uses, a phrase, white robes, a phrase that the Bible uses to communicate being cleansed of sin and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. So we get the understanding there. We know what a filthy rag is. Our righteousness, it's like filthy rags. Okay, so in the Bible, it's talking about, hey, you don't have good enough, righteous enough, pure enough spiritual clothing. You're given spiritual clothing. You're given the righteousness of Christ to your account. And so when you see white robes in this context, it's speaking of salvation, it's speaking of a gift that you've received that's outside of yourself, and it speaks of the righteousness of Christ. And this group that's saved, they cry out and declare an amazing theological truth. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. That's true. It's a truth statement. Salvation only comes from God and the Lamb. It's a gift. God is worthy to be praised. Salvation is God's doing, his invention, his plan. And we see this people are praising him, and they have something in their hands. What do they have in their hands? Palm branches. Palm branches speak of triumph. When there was a victory and the army was coming back with the generals, people would line the streets and welcome the soldiers and the commanders back with palm branches. It reminds us of what? Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. The people were worshiping him as the king, It was amazing that it was the first time that he was openly presented as the Messiah. And here, although these people have been killed for their faith, they have palm branches and they wave them in triumph. They wave them in triumph because of Jesus. They speak of victory, but then also they speak of something very powerful. They speak of not only the first coming of Jesus, they speak of his second coming, when every eye will see and every knee will bow, confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. They say, to that truth, so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This song is very similar to the one that we found in chapter 5, but thanksgiving is substituted for riches. So there's this declaration by the martyrs, saved out of the tribulation, and then the rest of the choir in heaven join in with this song, and they're thankful for God's redemptive work. They can't help but join in and praise God. And then a question arises as to the identity of these singing servants, and we find it in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, to John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So one of the elders that we've seen before prompts John by asking a question about the identity of those who are singing. It's like he leans over and he says, hey, do you know who's singing right here? Who are these people? And it's not that he doesn't know. It's that he's being used by God to inform John. John's not able to answer. Ah, but the elder is. And I said to him, verse 14, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This group of people here, it's not the church either. These are the ones that got saved out of the great tribulation. The text just told us that. The Greek phrase used for come out, okay, that they come out of the great tribulation, it's in the present tense, which means that they have come out and they're still coming out. So as John is seeing this scene from eternity's standpoint, there are still people getting saved and being added to this number. Kind of wild to think about, but that's what the Greek text indicates. Most likely, they're coming out because of their martyrdom. Now, I look at this and I say, this is interesting that John, from the church age, doesn't really recognize this group of tribulation saints. Oh, but the elder does. This is one of the 24 elders that we have discussed before that we see to represent the church, the bride of Christ. So that's number one. It's interesting that John doesn't recognize these tribulation saints. Like, how do you categorize these people? They're not all Israel. They're not the church because, you know, I'm with the church. I see the church, the bride of Christ. And he says, these are the ones that come out of the tribulation. Number two, this group that you see here that we just read about, it does not represent the elect of God throughout all the ages. This is a particular group that come off of earth's timeline at a particular time. The text just told us so. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And again, the Greek, which is a very specific language, helps us here because it's emphatic and very clear. That phrase would be better translated as when the elder's telling John who they are. These are the ones who come out of the tribulation, the great one. Not just coming out of tribulation in general, but the great one. This is exactly what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. The tribulation is a very specific time period where the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. God's wrath is being poured out. The 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble. And these people who come out, they're saved. They have washed robes that are white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? That means that the only way to have a relationship with God is through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in our day and in all days future, including the millennium. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Now, salvation is very, very exclusive, but as to the means, but it's inclusive as to the invitation. There's only one way to be saved, but the invitation goes out to everybody. Just consider the latter portion of John 3:16 with me, if you would. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When you look at the whoever or the whosoever, if you have King James, that's the invitation. Whoever, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Whoever is pretty broad. Believes in him, that's the one way. Everlasting life is the promise or the reward or our hope. And so even in this verse, you see the invitation and the one way and the reward and the hope that people can have that's future and certain. Pretty amazing. Just like the children of Israel in Exodus, there is no salvation unless you are under the blood of the Lamb. So God had promised Israel in Exodus 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. It was the last and final plague where the firstborn of every animal and every family was going to die. But to his people, he said, you're going to sacrifice a small lamb that you've been inspected with no blemish. A blemishless lamb is going to die innocently, and you're going to take its blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of your house. And as that blood dripped down, seems like the form of a cross, doesn't it? But listen to this. Are you telling me that there's a judgment that came upon this nation, Egypt, that everyone would be impacted by this certain judgment of death unless they were under the blood of the Lamb? Yes, I'm telling you that because that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why they call it Passover, because the angel passed over those houses when they saw the blood of the Lamb. This whole concept of being under the blood of the Lamb or being washed by the blood of the Lamb, it's very interesting. And a lot of people who are new to, let's just say, religion in general, or they don't have any Christian or Judeo-Christian furniture in their head that you can kind of move around a little bit, right? Blood of the Lamb, what does it mean? That's disgusting. They have no concept of sacrifice. It's like, hey, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And somebody on the street might say, get away from me, you freak, you know? Well, you might not use language like that, and they might tell you the same thing. But it's important to understand what's going on there. Under normal circumstances, washing anything in blood is not going to make it white, correct? This is, and passages like it are speaking of the spiritual cleansing or purity that can only happen through Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. It's so much is contained in the concept of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate communion. We celebrate that cup because Jesus told us to. He told us that it was connected with the new covenant. And we're thankful for the new covenant. Right, church? The fact that we can be saved and have a relationship with God through Christ? Absolutely. There was life in the blood, the Bible says, in Leviticus 17. That was poured out for us on the cross. Jesus gave his life completely for us. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was baked into the entire Old Testament economy. And in summary, That whole economy was meant to help someone understand that it was the death of an innocent by which you could have a relationship with God, that you could have your sins covered. And it would be similar to a book or a movie that you read where a bunch of people are captured and they're going to be slaughtered. They're going to be murdered. They're going to be killed. And someone stands up in that group and they say, take me, do whatever you want to me, and you let these people go. That's what salvation is all about. That's why the blood of Christ is so precious to us. Or how about what God said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 28? You probably heard this verse before. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, there's an element that there's an element that blood stains. There's an element that blood stains. And when we, you know, we have our human blood that's, you know, the blood of a sinner, it doesn't do anything for us. It stains, it sticks with us. The only thing that can clean, you know, us from the innermost part in our soul and our spirit is the blood of Jesus Christ. And God says, even in the Old Testament, let's talk about this. He's the great God of invitation, and he's still inviting people to come and reason. He just wants people to come and reason with him. Before moving on, listen to what John Walvoord said about the blood of the Lamb. This is intriguing. Accordingly, though not suited to the sophistication of the 20th century aesthetics, the blood of Christ is exceedingly precious in the sight of the Lord and is the only cleansing agent for sin. The blood of the Lamb is the assurance of cleansing and forgiveness for these who have been martyred for their faith in Christ. Even their own sacrificial death could not atone for their sins. They, like all others, must rest alone in that sacrifice which Christ provided for them. What is true for them is true for the saints of all ages. Only the blood of Christ avails to wash away sin. And so while the robes of these martyrs may have been stained with their own blood at their death, it is the blood of the Lamb that's required for salvation. Their blood is very, very precious to God, as we see in Psalm 116:15, but it still lacks redemptive power. Now take a look at the servants' splendor. What are they doing? Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. There's two thrones there mentioned in that verse. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These redeemed saints out of the tribulation, they're in the presence of the Lord. And whether they serve the Lord in the temple day and night in the one made without human hands in heaven, or it's the millennial temple here on earth, we don't know. But the point is that they have the special privilege of serving the Lord, their Redeemer, day and night. When God says that he will dwell with them, I'm reminded of Psalm 27:4. We sung about this too. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And to dwell means literally to live in a tent, to live in a tent with a protective covering over you. And so it's a very beautiful concept being portrayed here, where God is not only dwelling with his people with his presence, but he's also dwelling with them and he's protecting them in their midst. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. These tribulation saints probably suffered greatly. It was very extreme. They probably suffered hunger and thirst and extreme heat that would all be associated with the judgment of God. There's no more hunger. These saints are satisfied, like Psalm 107, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And then the Lamb is in their midst. In the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The children of Israel were scattered in judgment like sheep. That happened in 70 AD. But the miraculous nature of May 14th, 1948, is God doing a very powerful work to start bringing and gathering his people back just like he said he would. Right now, in this passage here, we're looking at the literal fulfillment of Psalm 23. If you like Psalm 23, which many do, and many of these tribulation saints truly walk through the shadow of death and experienced hunger and great trial. But God leads them to still waters, and he makes them lie down in green pastures. Living water was promised to the John chapter 4 Samaritan woman. Believers in Jesus in this age experience living water in the person of the Holy Spirit, as we read in John chapter 7. Living water is offered to all who thirst, Revelation 20. Ezekiel 47, 12, and Zechariah 14 all describe, the river of life that will flow from the temple in the millennial kingdom. That's going to be cool. I don't know if you're going to be able to fish in those rivers, but they're going to satisfy for sure. These martyr saints are highly blessed, highly favored. They'll be in God's presence. They'll be serving him. They'll be satisfied with the Lord. God has swallowed up death in victory. He will wipe all the tears from their faces, as Isaiah 25:8 tells us. Sorrow and sighing flee away, Isaiah 35:10. Every tear is going to be wiped away. Now, I'm going to tell you what this is not. This is not speaking that there will be physical tears of grief in heaven that come from saints as they're convicted of a wasted life, unconfessed sin on the earth, or tears that come from all the gospel opportunities that you missed. That's not what this is talking about. Now, while that may make for a wonderful guilt-ridden sermon, it's not being communicated here, even in the least. The point that God is making, that John's recording for us, is that grief and tears are a thing of the past. Grief and tears are a thing of the past. The tears of difficulty of these tribulation saints that really led up to their martyrdom will be behind them. And tears that came from suffering in the tribulation will be gone. That's what's going on. In the tribulation period, as we're talking about 144,000 people who are sealed, right? They're sealed on their foreheads. Also in the tribulation period, the beast will force a mark upon people who deny Christ. But God has put his mark on these people. So anytime you have something that's true, righteous, noble, beautiful, just, holy, Satan twists it. Twists it. That's why you read, in Revelation 13, where there's going to be a mark that's on their foreheads. And on their hands, for that matter. So God has put his mark on these special servants for a specific time and a specific purpose. They're specific people. They're Israeli. They're Jewish. And they come from the 12 tribes. You have to damage Scripture to come up with any other conclusion here in this passage. They're marked. But if you started out going, how do I apply Revelation chapter 7 to my life? Well, God has put a mark on you, Christian. What kind of mark do you have? Well, you've been marked by the Holy Spirit if you've named the name of Christ. But how does the world know? Well, does your mark speak of your service to God and the Lamb? Are you known and marked by others as a Bible-believing Christian? Or are you somehow thinking that you're a 007 Christian and you're just trying to make sure that no one knows that you go to church or that you trust in Christ? That you can't make any kind of case for that in the Bible. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That's how anti-biblical the idea of being a 007 Christian is. Let me ask you this. Are you marked by godliness? Are you marked by morality? And I ask those questions because those are the marks that any person should bear who name the name of Christ. So these 144,000 will be a powerful force for sure in the last days. It will be a remarkable time. I don't believe the church is going to be there. We'll have good seats to see it play out, but we won't be there. But understand this, and I am absolutely bringing this message in for a landing right here, okay? There is nothing hindering you from sharing the gospel powerfully with people who are in your sphere of influence today. There's nothing hindering you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ or any truth from any of the 66 books, for that matter, in the church, in kids ministry, or youth ministry, or young adult, or adult ministry, or with your ministry with your kids and your grandkids, your great-grandkids, and your friends and your neighbors and your employees, or your employer, or just being about the valley. There's nothing hindering you from having such a ministry because God has already sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He's already empowered you by the Holy Spirit. He's already equipped you. He's given you His Word. You know John 3:16. You can share that verse, share how Jesus arrested you and took you captive, and just let God use you. But it all starts with us opening our mouth and saying something like this to someone. Hi. Good morning. How are you today? And then getting into the conversation to the point where you can ask them, do you have a spiritual background? Can you say that with me? Do you have a spiritual background? Let's all say it. Do you have a spiritual background? Does that sound offensive? No. How about this one? I'm not going to make you say it. Do you know any good churches around here? And the whole point is just to get them talking about spiritual things so that you can discern whether or not they need Christ or not. That's carrying out the Great Commission, engaging with people. Those are tools that I use. You know, not every person is going to be seated next to you in, 26F on the plane, and they look to you and they go, oh, what must I do to be saved? And you say, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. I mean, that just doesn't happen every day. It can, but sometimes you have to engage with that person. So today, there's nothing that's hindering you from sharing the gospel with people, and there's nothing hindering you from living as a distinct person who's sealed by the Spirit of God in these last days. Amen? Jesus, we give you all praise and glory for Revelation chapter 7. It is truly amazing. It definitely scratches the itch of inquiring minds want to know. But Lord, I pray that as we continue to study through this book, that you would help us to understand it, help us to allow your truths to settle deep within our hearts, within our minds, help us to apply these things to our life. And regarding this passage, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a greater passion for those around us regarding the gospel. Lord, help us to communicate with other men and women in our sphere of influence about your goodness and about your love and about your salvation and about the future that you have for people who put their trust in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would touch every need, that you'd bless everyone here in your name. Amen.